Well, this is the place where I usually say, turn with me if you will. So I will. Turn with me if you will to the final parsha in the book of Exodus. We'll finish up the book tonight. Starts in chapter 38, about two-thirds of the way through, verse 21. And it says this, these Elah Pekudei of the Mishkan, Ha-Mishkan, the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were rendered according to the commandment of Moshe through the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. And then we're going to see some other names we've become familiar with here in a minute. Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, tribe of Judah. And they made all, it says, that Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And with him, of course, was the fellow who we talked about last week, some kind of the number two man, Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, craftsman, skillful workman, weaver in colors, blue, purple, and in scarlet, and in fine linen. And what's going to follow, basically, is, it's an account. It's a listing of how much of each of the various things they got. And it's kind of, among other things, an indicator that this is about good stewardship and about being accountable for the things that the Creator gave. Remember, these people gave a whole lot and even more, finally to the point where Moshe had to tell them that's enough already. And now we're going to find out how much it was. And it's kind of, as an accountant or an engineer, even we would use the expression closing the loop. One more thing I will mention about this that I think is kind of interesting. This is probably the third time we've seen a major indication of things that look kind of redundant with respect to the blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen. I mean, some of these words we've heard over and over and over again. So I sometimes joke as an engineer about one of the things you'll see when it comes to redundancy is tell me three times. If you tell somebody something three times, then even if they didn't get it right one of the times, the rest of the two will match up. So there's that going on. There are some other things in here as we go through this we'll talk about. One, some fairly clear parallels, or in some cases mirror images, inside out versus outside in, of creation. That's always kind of interesting. And then there's this. Now, sometimes I get through it a few times before I tip it off, but I'm going to mention it up front tonight. Over and over and over again, almost like it might be important, right? We're going to see this phrase, almost word for word the same in most cases, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, so did they. Seems like it's important. And he keeps pointing it out to us that as commanded, so he did. Matter of fact, it's been counted and said that in this portion alone, that particular phrase appears 18 times. That's the number of man times tell me three times, if you want to think of it that way. Men need to be told three times, I guess. So here we go. Let's continue with the portion itself. We'll make a couple of comments as I go through here. But essentially, we start with this accounting. The gold, let's go there first, that was used in all the work of the sanctuary, even the gold of the offering, was 29 talents. And not just 29 talents, but also the fractional part, 730 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, so remember, this is a unit of weight, or actually mass, the physicists among us would say. 29 talents is a lot. Now, I've seen various numbers, and there seems to be a little bit of difference, too, between a talent of gold and a talent of silver, but the differences are less than the differences among the arguments as to how much a talent is to begin with. So, essentially, if I look at all the numbers I've seen over the years, I've kind of come to the conclusion that it may not be accurate, but at least the modal or median value is somewhere close to about the size of a bowling ball in the form of silver. Silver weighs half of what gold does, approximately. And that's on the order of between 50 and 60 pounds, maybe even 70 pounds. So a talent of these precious metals is a whole lot. At 14 or 15 ounces per pound, you do the math, this is one heck of a lot of gold. And then we get to the silver. Silver among them that were numbered to the congregation was 100 talents. Now, the other way that I will use to describe a talent in the form of silver, for those that have ever done investments in silver, there is a unit that you'll see listed in the Wall Street Journal places. It's called a bag. a bag of junk silver. And a bag of junk silver, as you may know, weighs about, well, it's actually, call it plus or minus right around 60 pounds. Essentially, 720 ounces of silver is contained in it. And again, it's about the size of a bowling ball. But what's more interesting, more readily understandable in terms of units that at least Americans would be familiar with, and this goes for Canadians too, because they have a dime that's very similar, or at least was when we both had honest weights and measures, very similar to a silver dime. Canadian silver dime, the American silver dime are pretty close. That's 10,000 silver dimes in this bag. So a bag is literally $1,000 of face value. Again, this was when we used to have real money, honest weights and measures. So 100 talents is literally 100 bags of junk silver, $100,000 of American money from call it 1960 or 64. There's a fractional part here too. 1,760, 75. So 1,775 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka ahead, that is half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, for every one of them that were numbered. Now this number we're going to see again in the book thereof, the book of Numbers in English. It's probably the best name that I can think of for a book in the Bible, at least in the Torah, that gets translated from the Hebrew. And it's not the literal translation, but at least the book of Numbers is called Numbers because there's a lot of numbers in here. This is probably the premier of those, and it's the first one, but it actually shows up at the end of Exodus. All of the people that were numbered, men of 20 years old and up, 603,550. So there's the number we're going to see again in the beginning of the book of Numbers. 603,550 men, basically, of a fighting age. And when you figure that there are certainly women and children on top of that, this is where you hear, approximations that the children of Israel, all of the assembled tribes, the mixed multitude, probably numbered on the order of close to 3 million folks. Those 100 talents of silver were for casting the sockets of the sanctuary and the veil. 100 sockets, 100 talents, a talent a socket. And of the 1,775 shekels, they made hooks for the pillars and overlaid the capitals, and they made fillets for them. There was brass that was given too. The brass of the offering was 70 talents, and also on the overing part here, 2,400 shekels. And with the brass, the workers, the metal workers, made the sockets to the door of the tent of meeting, the brazen altar, the brazen grating for it, and all the vessels of that altar, and the sockets of the court roundabout, and the pins of the tabernacle, and the pins of the court roundabout. On then to the other items, the blue, purple, scarlet. They made plaited garments for ministering in the set-apart place, the Kadosh place, the holy place. And they made these set-apart garments for Aaron. Here it is, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And he made the ephod out of gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. They beat the gold into thin plates. This is how you make gold threads. It's kind of cool. Gold is exceptionally ductile and malleable and so forth. In other words, you can work and work and work gold. So they beat it into very thin plates, then literally cut it into tiny threads, and you can then stretch those even. And then work it in with the blue, the purple, and the scarlet, in the fine linen, in the work of these skillful workmen. Whereupon they made shoulder pieces joined together, and the two ends of this thing, they joined together as well. And they made a skillfully woven band that was upon it. Notice it's all skillfully woven. And I can't help but think, we almost tend to throw that away, right? Sure, that's the way it is. But when the Bible says skillfully woven, you got to figure there's probably some extra special talent that is being displayed in this. I'd love to see the level of workmanship that these things represent. So, the thing that was used to gird it on, same piece like the work thereof, gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, fine twined linen, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. That's the band. They wrought the onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold, graven with the engravings of a signet, according to the names of the children of Israel. So, we got essentially all of the stones, one for each of the 12 tribes. We're going to get a listing in a second of them here, to be put on the ephod. As a memorial for the B'nai Yisrael, the children of Israel, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And he made the breastplate, the work of the skillful workman. Like the work of the ephod, out of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen, it was square, four square, and they made the breastplate double. It was a span in length and a span thereof, again doubled, and on it they set the four rows of stones. And here's the place where there's also a little Kentucky windage. I suspect some of these translations are pretty good. Others, I'm not so sure about, because you'll see variations in the English. Anyway, row number one, carnelian, topaz, and smaragd was the first row. Obviously, that last one, I'm not even sure what that is, much less what the English or the Hebrew was, even though it's here. As a matter of fact, let me see. I don't see smaragd in the Hebrew, so I'm not sure how it's being translated. Anyway, the second row, a carbuncle, a sapphire, and an emerald. Third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. Fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in fittings of gold. The stones were, again, we knew this, they're according to the names of the children of Israel. 12 of them, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, every one according to his name for the 12 tribes. If that sounds a bit redundant, it arguably is, and yet, if nothing else, it lends credence to the fact that this is important. They made upon the breastplate plated chains, wreathen work of pure gold. Two settings of gold, two rings. They used the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. They put the two wreathen chains of gold on the two rings, and the other ends of the two wreathen chains they put in two settings. So all of this basically is to hold the shoulder pieces of the ephod together. They made two rings of gold, put them on the two ends of the breastplate and the edge towards the upward side. And they made two rings of gold, put them on the two shoulder pieces and the forefront part of, close by the coupling above the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and bound the breastplate by the rings thereof under the rings of the ephod. So you've got rings hanging on to rings with a thread of blue, that it might be upon the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastplate might not be loosed from the ephod, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. The robe was of the ephod was made out of woven work, all of blue, and there was a hole in the robe in the middle thereof, kind of like the way you'd make a hole in a coat of mail. In other words, you can imagine kind of a reinforced edge with a binding round about, so that it would not tear. They made upon the skirts of the robe, here's the pomegranates again. Pomegranates out of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen. And they put bells of pure gold between the pomegranates on the skirts round about. And a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. Okay, there you go. That's how it works. Upon the skirts to minister in as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. They made the tunics of fine linen, of woven work for Aaron and his sons, the mitre out of fine linen, the goodly head tires also out of fine linen, and their linen breeches too, out of fine twined linen. So lots of things that they're going to wear that are being described. The girdle, fine twined linen, blue, purple, and scarlet, the work of the weaver in colors, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And then they made the plate of the crown, the set-apart crown, out of pure gold. Now we know what it says on that one, right? Kadosh le Yahuwah in the Hebrew. By now I suspect most of us are probably getting where we've at least recognized those words. Kadosh, set-apart, a.k.a. holy is how it's usually translated. But it's Kadosh le Yahuwah, to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, his real name. And upon that, they tied a thread of blue to fasten it to the mitre above, again, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And then in verse 32, we get the summary of the chapter, essentially. Thus, it says, was finished all the work of the tabernacle, of the tent of meeting, of the Mishkan. And the children of Israel made. Now, this is a Rashiism. He replaces the word did in there with the better understanding. They really made according to all that Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Here's that phrase again. So did they. And the point there, too, again, is to emphasize this idea of complicated instructions. We've seen them repeated three times, but the emphasis is always on the skillful workman, the work of the skillful workman, as if it's pretty clear this could not have been done otherwise. And when it's all said and done, it was as Yahuwah was commanding Moshe to do, so they did. I went through the list. I won't go through the whole list again of all the things that they brought to Moshe. The tent, the furniture, the boards, the flasks, the coverings, the Ark of the Testimony, all the furniture, the brazen altar, and all of the garments for Moshe and his sons, the Kohen Gadol and the other Kohenim. But I will mention this, because the final verse in chapter 39 summarizes things in a little bit more expressive. Just a couple extra words, but this is the phrase we've seen over and over again otherwise. According to all that Yahuwah had commanded Moshe, so the children of Israel did all the work. So this is where I think I got interrupted. The idea of outside in as opposed to inside out. Moshe saw all the work. Behold, they had done it. And it was good, right? No. As Yahuwah had commanded it. So that, by definition, is good. Even so, they had done it, and Moshe blessed them. So the parallels there are with places, obviously, like Genesis chapter 2, especially verses 1 through 3, and so forth. And where I think most of what I wanted to make sure we got to was left out had to do with this idea of a parallel to the creation. And in the Genesis creation, you have the creator of the universe essentially creating, whether you think of it as within himself or wherever, the point is it's outside us. It's beyond our ken, you know. But what he did was to create essentially the space-time continuum at some point, and then us within it. So if you want to think of it as an outside-in creation, I say it that way because what we're going to see in the parallels is an inside-out creation. Even the description, right? Started in the middle, at the place where Yahuwah is going to dwell, or at least manifest his presence in the Kedoshim, the Holy of Holies. So the description works inside out, as opposed to the original creation outside in. But there are parallels with the days as well. And going through that, just kind of the brief summary, you have the understanding of the curtains. On day one, the heavens were created. That's kind of like a curtain. So you have a curtain over the Mishkan. Day two, the waters were separated, and we have a separation of the Kadesh Kodeshim, the Holy of Holies, via a curtain from the holy place, the Kadesh place. The waters below then were gathered. People were gathered, the bronze laver, where the water is, one of the elements. So these are, they're rough parallels in any way, but we are kind of still understanding that the key is the creator of the universe made a place for us. And here are people getting together, skillful workmanship, as Yahuwah commanded they did, to build a place for his presence among them. So the big place, the whole universe for us, and within that a small place, the set-apart place and the Holy of Holies, for him to manifest his presence within them. You have on the fourth day, of course, the sun, the moon, the stars of creation, light. And, well, then what? There's a menorah that sits in the Mishkan in order to give light. On day five, fish and birds and so forth. The parallel could be the cherubim. On day six, finally you have Adam, the man, in Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. In this case, the man that gets the description is Aaron, the Kohen Gadol. And finally, on day seven, the parallel is real obvious here, Yah rested in the original creation, and in the Mishkan we have the Sabbath and the anointing of the oil on the Mishkan itself. So, chapter 40 tells us, Yahuwah then spoke to Moshe, and here's what he said. On the first day of the first month, you shall rear up, set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And therein you put the Ark of the Testimony and screen the Ark with the veil. You bring in the table. You set in order the showbread. Bring in the menorah. Light the lamps. Set the golden altar of incense before the Ark. Put the screen in the door of the tabernacle. Set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle at the tent of meeting. Set the laver outside there between the tent of meeting and the altar. Put water in that. Set up the court, hang the screen, take the anointing oil, anoint the tabernacle and all that's within it, hallow it and the furniture, and it will all be set apart. and you anoint the altar, burnt offering, its vessels sanctified, it will be most set apart, most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base, sanctify it, and then bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tent of meeting, wash them with that water, pour upon Aaron, put upon Aaron first the set apart garments, anoint him, sanctify him, so that he may minister unto me in the office of Cohen, and then bring his sons, put their tunics on them, and then anoint them, as you did their father, so that they too may minister to me in the office of Kohanim. And their anointing shall be to them for an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. So what happens? Oh, here you go. Thus did Moshe, according to all that Yahuwah commanded to him, so did he. So we get that essentially same sentiment 18 times in this parsha with respect to Moshe and the fact that, yep, it's a very important thing because what he did was what he had been commanded to do. And indeed, what he was commanded to do is what he did. You see the reflexive property there. And it came to pass, now in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And interesting, there's a whole lot of stuff in the Midrash. I debated whether to mention some of that or not, because all of this is difficult to prove. You know, that it was raised from the inside out, that they set it up seven times and took it down each day and so forth. A lot of that is, again, extra-biblical. It's kind of interesting to follow through. But as you know, I don't like to build doctrine or to read too much into things that are, in fact, at least so far as what we know from the written word in general, yeah, let's just say it, they're pretty speculative. But it does lead me, as we read these two verses, to note part of the speculation. Okay, Moshe reared up the tabernacle, laid its sockets, boards, put the boards, reared up the pillars. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle. So there is some question when people read this in the original language especially, did somehow or other the covering go up first before the support beams were in place? I can read it and kind of see where they get that. That is essentially what the Midrash says, was that there was a miraculous thing that happened here. It wouldn't have happened without the help of the Creator, where He literally supported the structure. And it kind of makes sense in a way if you look at the parallels with the creation story. That's, I think, part of the reason why it's emphasized in the Midrash. That without His help, you don't get it built, because it is, in fact, an inside-out kind of a thing. All right, well, it's fascinating to at least ponder. But he did spread the tent over the tabernacle, put the covering upon it, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Then he took and he put the testimony into the ark, set the staves on it, put the ark cover upon it, and brought the ark into the tabernacle, set up the veil, the screen, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And he put the table in the tent of meeting on the side of the tabernacle to the north, outside the veil. He set the bread in order upon it before Yahuwah, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, put up the menorah in the tent of meeting over against the table, south side, and he lighted the lamps before Yahuwah, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, put the golden altar in there before the veil, burned incense, sweet spices, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. He put the screen on the door to the tabernacle, and the altar of burnt offering he set there where it belongs, at the door of the tabernacle, and he offered upon it the burnt offering and the meal offering, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. He set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar, put water in it, so that they could wash, so that Aaron and Moshe and his sons might wash their hands and their feet, right there. And when they went into the tent of meeting, then they came near unto the altar, that they should wash, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And he reared up the court around about the tabernacle. So again, inside out, the tabernacle's up. Now I've got to put the cord around the outside, the altar, set up the screen to the gate. So it says, Moshe finished the work. He finished the work. And then the cloud. And interestingly, that word there, the cloud, is Ha'anan, covered the tent of meeting. It's the second time that particular word's been used in Scripture. First time, Genesis 9. And I've always found this kind of poignant, where Yahuwah says, I have set my bow Where? After the time of Noah, right? This is the oath, the sign. I have set my bow in Ha'anan, in the cloud. Now we got a cloud that covers a tent. And the glory of Yahuwah filled the Mishkan to the point where Moshe wasn't even able to go in there anymore. Because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of Yahuwah filled the whole tabernacle. Interestingly, when he was up on Sinai, Moshe was able to go into the cloud. I guess you could say, well, this is a smaller place. There's the same glory in a smaller place. But something, in other words, that is truly different about this situation where he is now able to manifest himself, his presence, his glory in the midst of the people, in the midst of the tabernacle that they built. Yeah, for him. And then, of course, we know this. Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward throughout their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they didn't journey until the day that it was taken up. That we've heard before. That we're hearing again. Here is, by the way, this is the last verse now that we're reading of the entire book of the Exodus. And it really is kind of fitting and also poignant in several ways. So we're talking about the cloud. The cloud fills the tabernacle. When the cloud is taken up, they go. When the cloud isn't taken up, they stay. Verse 38, last verse in the book. For the cloud of Yahuwah was upon the tabernacle by day, and there was fire therein by night, in the sight of all Kol Beit Israel. Not just the children of Israel, but all of the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. And that is where this book chooses to end. Now here is where there is a lot of commentary, and it does kind of this kind of ring true without naming the names of all the various sages and what they've said over the years and so forth. Well, I'll mention one of them, of course. Some of you have heard the guy called the Rambam, Maimonides. And addressing the fact, you know, why does it end here? Now, we got more books of the Torah. The story is going to continue, obviously. But this book is the story of the Exodus, the beginning of the journey. And it ends with this place where the cloud is described. They're going to follow the cloud. Cloud by day, fire by night. It's within the sight of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Well, they got a long ways to go. And Rambam's commentary here is kind of poignant. I said I wasn't going to name it, but I already did. So there we go. The exile is not completed until the day that Kol Israel returns to their real place. Not just the land, but their real place, physically, spiritually, and in every way. More than just the land. And what's interesting about that, of course, is here we are, still on that journey. There's a goal here as well, and I think this is the reason why I find this ending of the book particularly poignant. It's not just about the fact that the journey isn't done yet and that we still haven't returned to our place. It's that the other goal is to have Yahuwah dwell continuously with us, day in and day out.
So come out of her, O my people. The time has come to judge Babylon. So come out of her.
Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, of course. Shabbat Shalom, and welcome back. And we're going to talk about, in a way, kind of the third of the three Torah portions that have to do with the building of the Mishkan. In and around the, as a friend of mine likes to say, the unfortunate events surrounding the golden calf. One of the biggest betrayals in history. Certainly, unfortunately, not the last. But in any case, it's central to so much of what's going on, as are some of the other things that keep getting repeated in here. So let me introduce the... I guess you'd say in-depth discussion of the Torah portion Pekudai starts in Exodus or Shemot chapter 38 verse 21, runs literally through the end of the book. And of course the reason it's called Pekudai is because that's the first unique words in here. It says these are the accounts, Pekudei, of the tabernacle, HaMishkan, even the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were rendered according to the commandment of Moshe by the servants of the Levites and the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest, and also some other folks like Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and also with him was Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And the key is these were skillful worksmen, craftsmen, and so forth. All right, now that word, of course, Pekudai, means the accounts again. And so I'll start off my digression here with a quick personal comment on that. Some of you know that I tend to wax nerdy on occasion, being an engineer by profession and by training. All kinds of things that might seem boring and kind of nerdy to a lot of folks, data and graphs and correlations and statistical analyses and stuff. All of that I usually at least find fascinating. But let me be honest, when it comes to accounting, boring. Now, I know accountants that don't find it boring, and I'm fine with that, to each their own, but certainly that's the key to this particular portion. As a matter of fact, I saw one of the Midrashim that says, yep, this is the accountant's parsha, and it has to do with making an accounting for the things that went into the building of the Mishkan. There's more to it, of course, and all of that's important, but here's how I want to start. Besides with the personal account there of my reaction to accounting. Well, we've seen it before, right? We've heard all of this before. We might tend to gloss over a repetition, it sounds like, of so many things that are in here, probably, arguably, about three times by now. Tell me three times. I mentioned that concept the other night. When there's redundancy, there's usually a reason for it, often because we don't listen, and maybe by repeating it, we might listen. One of the things that tell me three times buys you is, well, if you hear something three different times and it's all the same, well, you know you got it right. But if you hear something three different times and twice it agrees and one time it disagrees, at least you know that probably the one that you heard twice is revealing that you didn't get it right the third time. But in any case, all of that leads to this obvious question, and it's a fair way to start. Why, oh why, do we study this portion? Now, you know, one of the things that really irritates me is when I hear all that stuff's Old Testament, it's all done away with anyway. Because it isn't so. That's one of the biggest lies in all of human history, right up there with you can be like God and you will not die. Is the law is done away with, and that, you know, he's a liar and the truth is not in him because he can't be trusted to keep his own word, his own covenant, his own law. It was all nailed to the cross when, in fact, he said the exact opposite. Well, you all heard me say that a bunch of times. You can read it for yourself. He says it even more over and over and over again. And by the way, we'll probably touch on some of that this morning. But as to the question of why do we study this, I'll point out that within this portion are a couple, I think, interesting lessons. Now, one, of course, the essence of accounting and the reason why Moshe gives an account is arguably because it demonstrates responsibility. People are going to entrust us with all this gold, silver, and fine linen, and various dyes and skins, and fine precious stones, and all of that kind of stuff. Well, maybe it's important that there be an element of accounting and responsibility, so that the Creator is saying, look, here is what happened. More importantly, I believe, 18 times in this portion, that's a lot, isn't it? We see words like the following. Thus did Moshe, according to all that Yahuwah commanded him, so did he. And we also see variations like, well, all that Moshe commanded through them, they did. So he did it, they all did it, and they did it 18 times as commanded. So the other essence of all of this, of course, is responsibility to the commands of the Creator itself, himself, theirselves. All of them are responsible, one to another, and most importantly, before him. By the way, if you're curious, it starts with 39:32 in the portion. That's probably one of the key places in here where after the first list of all the things that they did, it says, thus was finished all the work of the Mishkan and of the Ohel of meeting, the tent of meeting. And the children of Israel made according to all that Yahuwah commanded Moshe, so did they. What's interesting to me is that follows the last of the descriptions where they have this holy crown of pure gold, kadosh, holy, set apart. And upon it is written the famous words, well, unless you read the King James, kadosh le Yahuwah. I think it's important to understand the original Hebrew there. It's not just holy to the Lord. That's, I would say, a gross cover-up of what's really there. It is kadosh. It's set apart. Yeah, holy isn't too bad, because ultimately, if you think about it, what does the word holy mean? Really, most everybody, holy, holy, holy. We heard the word, but we don't understand what the Hebrew word is, or because in English, that word doesn't have any other application other than things like holy, holy, holy. So it's kind of a word that means, well, whatever it means. But kadosh literally means set apart. And in Hebrew, you'll see variations on it with different vowel pointings and so forth. You can turn it into a verb or a noun. But ultimately, it means set apart. Now, something can be set apart to him, kadosh le Yahuwah, as is the case here, or it could be set apart to demons, to pagan fake gods, to you name it. And there's a big difference there. But the key, again, over and over and over and over and over and over again, it says, thus they did. Moshe saw all the work, even at the end of chapter 39. And behold, they had done it as Yahuwah had commanded it, even so they had done it. So as they were commanded, so they did. So he did. Which leads me to the other element of this question of why do we study all of this, right? And if you go look and you see in some of the study guides and so forth, and if you look at some of the messianic texts, and I've got several study guides that I've looked at and used and referenced over the years, well, they'll say, here's the Haftorah portion that goes with this week's Torah portion. By the way, that comes from 1 Kings chapter 7, towards the end, on into chapter 8, and you can probably guess what it is, but it's the part where King Shlomo, Solomon, is building Solomon's temple, and here is the place where they bring the ark then into the completed temple. So, yeah, okay, makes perfect sense. On the other hand, in the Brit Hadashah, most of the teachings point to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, actually, it turns out this is already one that I've talked about a little bit over the last couple of weeks anyway. Maybe it doesn't surprise us. I'll at least start here again because, it makes sense. Specifically, they will say it's verses 15 and 16. This is Shaul, Paul, talking about the temple that is supposed to be within us. And he begins with the famous section. I always like this part. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. Basically, you were milk drinkers. You ain't able to handle meat up until now. You're still not able, he says. You're still carnal. Because there's all these reasons why you aren't quite ready. And I can't help but think, you know, these were people that were walking with Shaul, right? And ultimately, what he knew and warned them about was another Jesus and we've not preached, another gospel that we haven't taught, a whole bunch of lies like the law is done away with. Kepha even said, you know, they'll twist Paul himself. They will turn things upside down. That's what the unlearned and untaught do under their own destruction. Because some of his stuff is kind of hard to follow. Well, all of that was correct. They did. And here we are, still, largely, walking in ignorance, ignoring, still believing that the law is done away with. So as to the question, why do we study this? Well, because we have been lied to, deceived, misled. And we're still not getting it. And if we have to be in accord with the things that you'd think he would want us to be, the whole point of this Mishkan, temple, tabernacle, etc., is that he can dwell among us, dwell within us, that his Ruach, his Shekinah, his Shekinah, his glory could dwell in their midst. All of those elements, there seems to be a disconnect here, is kind of what I'm leading up to. Why do we study this? Because maybe the disconnect needs to be reversed. I started to read 1-3 Corinthians verses 16 to 17. Let me do that. He talks about work, and whether the work is good work or bad work, you got to build it on the rock, build with good foundations, and so forth. That's a common theme in Scripture. And then he says this, don't you know that you are the temple of Elohim, and that the Ruach HaKodesh dwells within you, or at least it's supposed to? If anyone therefore defiles the temple of Elohim, Elohim will destroy him, for the temple of Elohim is set apart, which you are. Now, the word temple, interestingly, in most of the modern translations, is added there. Which temple you are. I like it better without that word. Okay? Don't you know that you're the temple of Elohim? The Ruach HaKodesh is supposed to dwell within you. He says dwells within you. Great. I will question that with a lot of people that tell me that they're Christian or that they're this or that they're that, but their fruit doesn't seem to bear that out. Again, that's not my place to judge. I just know that when it comes to dealing with certain folks, I'm going to deal with them differently if they bear good fruit as opposed to clearly wicked fruit. There are some that you say, I just plain want to separate myself from because there's no evidence of any fruit here at all, much less obedience to the Creator, skillful workmanship, or anything of the sort. So, don't you know, he says, that you are supposed to be the Ruach, supposed to have the Ruach dwelling within you. And then verse 17 again. And if anyone defiles the temple of Elohim, Elohim will destroy him. For the temple of Elohim is set apart, which you are. If you leave that word out of there, it makes a slightly different reading a possibility, doesn't it? Set apart, which you are. In other words, we should be set apart. We may or may not be the temple that he's able to dwell in, but we're supposed to be set apart. That seems kind of like a prerequisite. That's why I made that distinction there. So, back to the first question. Why do we study this? Well, one answer, an obvious one, is we study the Mishkan, the tabernacle, the temple, the template for it, the pattern for it, so we know what it is. So we can recognize it. Well, there's a reason for that. I heard some discussion. There was some discussion in the Torah Teachers Roundtable this week about people that have the tallit, the prayer shawl, right? It's a prayer closet. People go under there, and that's a little prayer closet. Well, is that a tradition of man? Is that a replacement for the tabernacle, for the temple that doesn't exist? You'll hear all of those things. But again, I'm going to suggest that before we tackle the bigger question, and I've actually talked about this over the last several weeks more than once, so I'm going to try to take a slightly different approach to it this week, of course. I don't want to, even though Scripture does, and it's certainly an important technique, I don't want to repeat word for word necessarily, but it is important to understand some of the concepts. So let's do this. Let's go back to the Torah portion for this week and say, okay, there's another main theme. I spent more time on this last night. I kind of glossed over it this morning. But certainly it has to do with parallels between this portion and the creation story that we see back in Genesis, first three chapters, essentially. And I do like the metaphor there, and I particularly like, as you know, some of the compare and contrast elements. I'm a big fan of cycles and understanding cycles and noting that sometimes, you know, you got a rising part of the cycle. Main, most visible cycle probably everybody knows about is the annual cycle, winter, spring, summer, and fall that repeats. And you know that there's a time when the temperatures and the days are getting longer and it's getting warmer. And then the opposite is true. That tells us which part of the cycle we're in. We're told, know the times and the seasons. That too is part of the cycles. But within the story of the creation, there's also a pattern, at least, that repeats. And what's interesting to me is the nature of the creation story. So if you start with Genesis, essentially what you have, and I'm going to wave my hands a little bit here. This is a very broad stroke. It's all about ultimately creating what? The world. And within the world, he creates animals and plants. And eventually, Adam, mankind, and makes a place for us. They're in Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, which place we blew it and got kicked out of. But there's still a larger place. So if you think about that creation, I'll contend that it's kind of a outside-in creation. And now, as a physicist and an engineer, it makes sense to me that before you can create the stuff that's inside, you got to make the bigger outside. Right, you have to create the space-time continuum in order to put something in. And one thing seems clear, even if we don't understand it, he is outside the space-time continuum. Wherever he is, and I'm not even sure that that's an appropriate way to phrase it, but he's clearly outside space-time. So somehow or other, he created a continuum, an environment, a structure. Back in the olden days, and this is coming back into vogue, physicists called it the ether. the fabric of space-time. And somehow we're in there. Well, then you got the creation of the Earth and all these other things that that are described on the various days and so forth, culminating towards the sixth day as we get to the point where he creates Adam and breathes life into Adam and so forth. So the parallels there have to do with a creation of a place for us, of which mankind is placed, I guess you could argue, in the center towards the end of that period of time, after which he looks, and it's very good, and he rests. And then the creation of the institution, I guess you'd say, of the Sabbath and the seven-day week. Well, so how about the creation story here in this portion? And I started to say in reverse, that's actually kind of sort of what it is, because you'll note that over and over again, it starts from the inside out. Going to talk about first making what? The ark. Stuff that's going to go in the ark. What goes on the ark, right? The place where the cherubim are. And then the ark is going to be inside a place called the Kadosh, Kadoshim, the Holy of Holies. And then we have a curtain that separates that. And then we got the outer place, the holy place. And then we have this covering over the whole thing that's all inside that. And then after that, then they build the outer structure and the outer walls and partitions and the place where the bronze laver and so forth are. So it works from the inside out. Initial creation, from the outside in. This creation, inside out. And what's the other main point, of course? Well, he made a place for us. We blew it more than once. We most recently, as we enter this story, blew it with the story of the golden calf, replacing him with other fake gods. Almost, well, arguably was a disaster, but almost a terminal disaster. And then people managed to come together again. And you got the work of the skillful workmen, the craftsmanship. They bring all of this stuff, and it's wonderful. And it's a story of creation, 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 making, building, doing, key, obedience. As Yahuwah commanded Moshe, so he did, so they did. Ultimately, what do we end up with? A place for him, at least for his Shekinah glory, a piece, an element, an aspect of his glory to dwell in their midst. And by at least implication, in our midst. Okay, well, so I think hopefully the parallels are clear there. I wanted to mention one more thing. If you look at, the final reading of that story, where they actually assemble things, right? It starts with, came to pass in the first month of the second year, tabernacle is reared up. Now, there's some interesting potential miracles there. I'm going to kind of gloss over that for the time being. But basically, there is, in fact, this little interior place that's created. And it looks like, at least according to some of the Midrash, this is the part that you can't verify explicitly from Scripture, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh literally had a hand in doing that as well. But first things first. The testimony is inside the ark, the staves are put upon the ark, and the ark cover is put upon the ark, and that goes into the center of the tabernacle. And then they put up the veil, the screen, and then they put the table outside of that in the tent of meeting. Basically, they go, again, inside out, working, putting the furniture in there, setting the showbread in order, the menorah, the candlestick, lighting the lamps, and the burnt incense, then the screen on the door of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering outside. That the laver and so forth, and then of course the outer screen, the gate of the court, and then it says towards the end of the portion, so Moshe finished the work. And at this point, the cloud, the Anan, covers the tent, and the glory of Yahuwah literally filled Hamishkan, so much so that Moshe wasn't even able to get in there because the cloud abode thereon. And that takes us to the end. Kind of an inspiring end, but not an end of the book of Exodus. The cloud of Yahuwah was upon the tabernacle by day, fire therein by night, in sight of Kol Beit Israel, all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. And, of course, one of the remaining keys here is their journey ain't over. As a matter of fact, it's in a physical sense, it's just barely beginning. In a spiritual sense, they've got a long ways to go, too. But in a way, if you think about it, they're probably closer than in a lot of respects many, if not most, of the religiosity-inspired world is today. We're not even at the point yet where I think we've escaped and we've moved out into the wilderness. Now, that's some personal opinion. But where I want to go next, let's talk about some of the related things, because there is this, I would suggest, hopefully an understanding. And there are also some things that, yes, we've talked about this recently too, but it bears repeating. We've been told that probably aren't true. Like this. Now, I mentioned, don't you know that you are the temple of Elohim, and that the Spirit, the Ruach of Yah, is supposed to dwell within you? It's supposed to be set apart. Well, there's an obvious place that everybody wants to go, and that's the New Covenant. Oh, well, we got the New Covenant. Torah's written on our hearts. We don't need to study it anymore. You know, that's a bunch of bogus stuff, BS. And to make sure that we're all on the same page, I will one more time start with something I've probably read a couple times of late, too. And that is the probably primo definition in Scripture of what the New Covenant looks like, or the Renewed Covenant, the Brit Chadashah. No, it's not from the New Covenant part of the Apostolic Writings. It's from Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah chapter 31. And 31:31 is kind of the place that I find easy to remember, right? It's a nice, easy number, 31:31. But in this case, let's start a few verses early. Review Jeremiah 31. At that time, at that same time, says Yahuwah, I will be Elohim of Kol, all of the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Full stop. Now, I'll go through here and make a couple of full stops as we go through this, but are we there? Kol of the families, all of the families of Israel. Are the 10 tribes not still in exile? Are we back in the land yet? Have all of the things that have come to pass been completed? Is all finished yet? Well, clearly not. And thus says Yahuwah. Now, this is probably even a little bit more interesting and arguably unsettling for those that suggest that, oh, it's a done deal. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. Then Yahuwah has appeared to me of old, saying, now this is a prophet talking, but the word should be in red, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you, and I will again build you, and you shall be rebuilt. O virgin of Israel, you shall again be adorned with your tambourines, go forth in the dances of those who rejoice, plant vines on the mountains of Samaria, all kinds of good stuff coming, in other words. He goes on to say, for thus says Yahuwah, sing with gladness for Yaakov, shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Yahuwah, save your people, the remnant of Israel. There's, I would guess, at least another warning that, don't think we're quite there yet. I will bring them, behold, from the north country, gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind, the lame, the woman with child, one who labors with child, all together, great throng shall return, coming with weeping, with supplications, I'll lead them, and they won't stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Again, I will suggest if we understand the history and how Ephraim, king of the north, the line of kings of the north, is usually a reference to the kingdom of Israel, not Kol Israel during the time of David or Solomon, although at least there's a prophetic understanding about reuniting and the two sticks and the two houses and the two wives and all of those things coming back together. But up until then, and Yeshua was asked this same thing, hey, have you come to gather, regather the lost tribes of Israel? Hadn't happened yet. That's why some say, well, he ain't who he said he was. Well, depends, right? It hasn't happened yet, and it's not over yet. Does say, though, he who scattered Israel will gather him. Declare it. He who scattered Israel will gather him. I ask it as a simple question. Has it happened or not? And regardless of, you know, the amillennialists or whatever they want to call themselves and say, oh, it was all over in 70 AD. If that's true, man, what a disappointing book, right? No, there's a whole lot more. We can still see a lot of this stuff coming to pass. I literally part company with the it's all done as of 70 AD crowd simply because, good grief, you know, what kind of eyes do you have to see to make a claim like that? For Yahuwah has redeemed Yaakov and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, screaming to the goodness of Yahuwah. Wheat, new wine, and oil, young of the flock and the herd, all kinds of good stuff again. The virgin will rejoin the dance, young man and old together. Their mourning will be turned to joy. They'll be comforted. Rejoice rather than sorrow. My people, it says, shall be satisfied with my goodness, says Yahuwah. Very much something to look forward to, but not yet. Hasn't happened yet. We could go on. Future prosperity of Judah is prophesied in the next few verses. I'm still working my way up, of course, to 31:31. Judah itself, there's some more discussion about what happens with Judah. Remember, southern tribes, southern kingdom. So still not accomplished, even though there's probably at least some that believe they're of Judah and are attempting to return to the land. But we're not there yet. Here's verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, when I will make a renewed covenant, Brit Chadashah, with, here you go, key, right? House of Israel, Beit Israel, and with the house of Judah. Two houses. For those that have any doubt about this, I will suggest those two houses are still very much separate, and both are still very much pagan, still in exile. House of Judah, northern kingdom, you got the Romanized, paganized whore church in the north, says, we're Israel, replacement theology, and so forth, whether they call themselves protesting pagan Catholics or not. They're still not keeping his Sabbaths, not keeping his Moedim. And then you got the House of Judah in the south. Well, Rabbinic Judaism. There's a great divide there. Very much two houses. Very much hasn't happened yet. But I will, he says, make this Brit Chadashah, renewed covenant, with both the house of Israel, north, and with the house of Judah, south. But those are just physical demarcations, remember, where they once were. Now they're all scattered. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Mitzrayim, or Egypt. My covenant which they broke. How? Well, whoring, idolatry, usual stuff, the stuff we've seen who knows how many times repeated, cycle after cycle. Even though, he says, I was a husband to them, says Yahuwah. Heck, folks, both of those houses still don't even know his name. Some of them may be aware that his name's been replaced by capital L-O-R-D, or Adonai, or Hashem, or whatever the case may be. But, hey, we're nowhere close to the point where they'd say, well, I know my husband's name. But this, he says, is the covenant, the Brit that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. House of Israel after those days. Well, two things. He could be talking about that northern kingdom, the one that claims to be Israel. He could be talking about Kol Israel, the one that is essentially rejoined, as it was, under David. I tend to lean that way, but I can't make the case beyond a shadow of a doubt. But he is talking about the house of Israel at this point. So is it rejoined and renewed? Perhaps. But even if it's just what was that northern kingdom exiled, shellacked for whoring, what it says here matters. Here's the covenant I'll make. After those days, says Yahuwah, I will put my Torah in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. Okay, here's another place where I say full stop. Has that happened yet? Seriously. I hear Christian, ex-Christianity, churchianity. I hear all these people argue, oh, it's in my heart. Really? Why aren't we keeping his Sabbaths? Why are you keeping pagan Ekstar days, Ishtar days, all kinds of crap, all kinds of stuff that is abomination to him that he says carries a death penalty? Why are you allowing a man to lie with a man as with a woman, saying that's okay, we could give a blankety blank what the creator of the universe says? Right? Why are we shedding blood in mass? Why are we doing, well, open a paper and ask yourself 99% of the stuff in there. Why are we doing any of that? It sure as hell isn't written on the hearts of those who call themselves various names, right? Fill in the blank. And it's beyond irritating. The fruit, we're not seeing it. Even the simple, easy stuff. keeping the Sabbath, his Sabbath, not the pagan sun god day that replaced it. Simple Torah 101. Don't tell me the Torah is written on your hearts if your heart says, the hell it is, and my actions say, all that Yahuwah has commanded they shall do. Nope. It's almost the opposite. So if there is a proof text in Scripture that says the new covenant hasn't come to the whore church, it's Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. Oh, and wait, there's more. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother. Well, I guess you could argue they're not teaching their neighbor and their brothers now. But not for this reason. Saying, know Yahuwah. Not know the Lord, because they don't know the Lord. They don't even know his name. They don't know his Sabbath. Know the Lord. No. They won't be needing to say, know Yahuwah. For they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yahuwah. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Kind of tough for him to forget their sin if they keep rubbing his nose in it every sun god day, every Xmas, every Ishtar pagan bunny and egg day. It's interesting, a couple of verses later, thus says Yahuwah, gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and stars for a light by night. Lord, Yahuwah Zevuot is his name. For if those ordinances depart from before me, says Yahuwah, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Time out. If the law has been done away with, and Jesus Christ nailed the law to the cross, well, A, that makes him a liar and the truth is not in him, because he's violating almost all of Torah in the process. And B, if that was true, and these ordinances have departed from before me, says Yahuwah, well, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. What he's saying is, that's a lie from the pit of hell. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seeds of Israel for all that they have done, says Yahuwah. But he keeps going. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, that the city shall be built for Yahuwah from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. Surveyor's line will extend the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and the fields all the way to Brook Kidron to the horse gate to the east shall be set apart to Yahuwah. Won't be plucked up or thrown down anymore. Okay, I'll say it one more time. I don't believe it's possible to read this and have an understanding of history or anything that's going on and say that any way this is done yet. So what does that say? Why do we study this idea of the temple, the template, the pattern from the creation of what was done because of the whoring starts from the inside out. Starts with the ark. What's in the ark? Well, some would say the Ten Commandments. I tend to think that when he engraves it with the finger, he can put more stuff in there than a hologram. So arguably the entire of his testimony, including not only all the Torah, but the whole nine yards, whatever he wants to put in there, was in there and is, well, isn't that what we're talking about when he says he eventually, at some point, is able to write that on our hearts from the inside out towards the outer court? Worth pondering, thinking about, praying about, and understanding that Kadosh Le Yahuwah is how the priestly garments basically end prior to the place where it is declared by Moshe. Hey, he looked at it, it's all good. Almost like what we saw when the creator of the universe is. Yep, it was good. It was very good. Where I want to go next is a couple of places. Let's do this just briefly, because there is another place in the scripture that is, as you know, there's more than one place that is called a prophecy of the new covenant, the renewed covenant. If you actually look up those words in most Bibles, you're only going to find Jeremiah 31. But you'll see the word covenant, Brit, appearing hundreds of times throughout the Torah, throughout the prophets. And one of the concentrations shows up in chapter 16. And as I was putting together my thoughts for this Torah portion, I couldn't help but focus on this one. Chapter 16, the study Bible calls it Elohim's love for Yerushalayim. And it begins this way, the word of Yahuwah came to me, the prophet. Now this is Ezekiel speaking, saying, son of man, let Jerusalem know about all her whoring, her abominations. Say to her, thus says Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity from the land of Canaan. What's Canaan? Well, that's the same place, but it was pretty well pagan then. Your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You weren't rubbed with salt, wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, or to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. Oh, that sounds kind of gnarly, doesn't it? And I passed by you, and I saw you struggling there in your own blood. And I said to your blood, you and your blood in your blood. In other words, you're laying there in this pile of, you know, bloody stuff. And I said to you, says Yahuwah, live. Sounds a little bit like choose life, doesn't it? Yes, I said to you and your blood, live. He says it twice. I made you thrive like a plant in the field. You grew, matured, became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, you were naked and bare. This is kind of sounding a little bit sexually oriented, isn't it? I passed by you and looked upon you again, and it was a time of your love. So I spread my wing over you, covered your nakedness, swore an oath to you, entered into a Brit covenant with you, and you became mine. Capitalized, says Yahuwah Elohim. Then I washed you in water, washed you thoroughly in water, and washed off all your blood, anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth, gave you sandals of badger skins, clothed you with fine linen, adorned you with silk and ornaments and bracelets, put jewels all over you, and you were adorned with gold and silver. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says Yahuwah Elohim. But, you know what? We've heard this story before, haven't we? Over and over and over again. What'd you do? You went out and did some whoring. You trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, poured it out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. Over the last few weeks, we've talked about Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, Aholabah, Samaria, Jerusalem. Here he's talking to Jerusalem again. It's the same story. Descent into idolatry, adultery, same word, literally, and whoring, harlotry. You've taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, made for yourself images, and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments, covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them, my food which I gave you, pastry or fine flour, all this good stuff. You took your sons and your daughters, which you bore to me, sacrificed them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter? That you've slain my children and offered them up by causing them to pass? Well, what? Through the abortionists onto the floor, through the cesspools and the, maybe off to the baby slaughtering factories to have their organs sold. Hey, Molech got nothing with, passing the children through the fire with what's been going on lately and being celebrated in New York and the wannabe executioner post-birth in Virginia and in California. Cation, you name it, folks, they have no longer even tried to hide it. I made this point of late several times because it rubs me the wrong way. Remember when the same people that are now saying, kill them, after birth, we don't care, used to say, abortion should be safe, legal, and rare. No, now it should be celebrated. And we look at this. You've slain my children, offered them up, causing them to pass through. Pass through to what? Now, the word fire is added there in some versions in italics, because that is, in fact, what Molech did. But I'm guessing nowadays we can leave the italics out because we got more ways in post-birth, post-modern, post-biblical, post-constitutional, post-moral America, and indeed world, than they did then. And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Remember your Creator now in the days of your youth. One of my favorite sections from the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. We don't. We failed. And then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe to you, says Yahuwah Elohim, that you also built for yourself a shrine, made a high place for yourself in every street. You built high places at the head of every road to make your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by, multiplied your acts of harlotry. Hey, we celebrate it in Hollywood and on the streets of Madison Avenue in New York and all over the place.
You committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors. You increased your acts of harlotries to provoke me to anger. Therefore, I stretched out my hand against you and did a whole bunch of stuff, right? We know the stuff. You played the harlot too with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and they were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, Chaldea. Even then, no, you weren't satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says Yahuwah Eloheka, seeing you do all of these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. And guess what, folks? He ain't done. We're still working up to it. You erected your shrines at the head of every road, all the high places, yet you were not like a harlot because you didn't even get payment. You scorned payment. Well, payment would be in real kesef, I guess, right? The harlots now, they don't need to take payment because they can create money out of nothing. They're whoring on every front. You, he says, are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of your husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made payments to your lovers. Hired them to come to you all around for your harlotry. Doesn't it make sense that that is precisely what we're seeing with banksterism and with the abomination of dishonest weights and measures? Spreading this fake lucre, filthy, fake, evil abomination that they call money but isn't all over the world? Buying debt with debt and whoring with whoring? I can't help but read this and say, wow, you know, Ezekiel nailed it. Yes, it's happened before, but never with the sheer majesty and disgusting idolatrous hubris that it's going on today. You're the opposite, he continues, of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you're just the opposite. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of Yahuwah. Thus says Yahuwah, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers, with all your abominable idols, because the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely I'll gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure. If this sounds like Revelation, if this sounds like so many other places, it's because if there's one thing that the Bible does well, I think, and by the way, cycles upon cycles, wheels within wheels, kind of tends to emphasize, it's this idea of repeating and repeating and repeating, because we make the same mistakes, and he repeats it until eventually it builds to a climax, and hopefully, well, most we know won't survive, but maybe a remnant will get it. So surely, he says, I'll gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, those you loved, all those you hated too. I'll gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. Exposing what's going on. I by the way, folks, I got to admit here, quick pause, I pray for that day. I look for the day where the nakedness of the Hitleries and the Comeys and the Mullers and the scumbags, the Trudeaus and the Theresa Mays and the Brussels banksters and all of those whores and crocodiles in the deep state swamp from all over the place will have their true nakedness and whoring and harlotry and evil demonic deeds exposed. And that nakedness will be revealed. And people will wake up and I'll say it, vomit. They'll vomit at what they see being exposed to them, and what, by allowing this to go on, whether they know it or not, people have been unwilling participants or willing participants with. So, eventually, he says, I'll do this. I'll gather all of these participants together, and I will uncover your nakedness to them. They can all see your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I'll bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. Well, if the law is done away with and everything was done in 70 AD, we don't have to worry about that anymore, do we? Well, if that's the case, then where the hell did all this harlotry and abomination that now runs so rampant come from? If he thought it was bad in 70 AD, you'd figure, right? I keep quoting that Billy Graham line. He might owe an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah, to Masada, to the Romans, the nice fuzzy Romans, and all the other conquerors throughout history that didn't do a good enough job, up to and including Adolf and Obama and Pol Pot and all of those that are still working the same wickedness today. No, not quite. Not buying it. I will also give you into their hand, he says, They'll throw down your shrines, break down your high places, strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They'll bring up an assembly against you and shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords, burn your houses with fire, execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. I'll make you cease playing the harlot. You'll no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury towards you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I'll be quiet and angry no more, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me. Surely, with all these things, I will recompense your own deeds on your head, says Yahuwah Eloheka. Oh, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all of your abominations. Indeed, everyone who sees this will say, yep, like mother, like daughter, your mother's daughter, hating husband and loathing children. You're loathed by the husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite. Your father was an Amorite. Your elder sister is Samaria. You didn't walk in. Oh, it just goes on and on and on. All right, now here's the place where I was originally thinking, hey, I'll pause and I'll talk about some of the things that are going on today. We'll come back to that in a minute here, because I do think it's important in terms of the lies and the parallels. But let's at least, before we get to the kind of piling on part of that, let me go towards the end of chapter 16. Nevertheless, right, we need some comfort in all of this. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Ah, here it is. The place that sounds a lot like the renewed covenant, the Brit Hadashah, that Yirmiyahu was talking about in chapter 31. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. Let me ask it this way. If, in fact, people really did have Hot Torah written on their hearts, do you think they'd be ashamed about not keeping simple things like his Sabbaths, his Moedim, his Passover, his time of Sukkot, and all those other things he said keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places? You think maybe they'd be ashamed about taking the thing they call the temple of God and filling it full of pork, sacrificing pork on that fake altar? And other crap? Maybe. Still, this is another place that looks to me like it's not quite happened yet. Nevertheless, I'll remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. I'll establish this renewed, everlasting covenant with you. You'll remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters. For I'll give them to you for daughters, not because of my covenant with you, and I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Wrong. Then you shall know, Ki Ani Yahuwah, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. Then I'll provide you an atonement for all you have done, says Yahuwah Eloheka. So much of ex-Christianity, folks. This is where I part company with so much of it. Oh, it's all a done deal. No, it's not. And if the Torah is written on our hearts, why don't we act like it? Even the simple stuff. And I know people say, well, you know, you got your hypocrites and the people that do things and say things and they don't really do things. At the very least, we can begin to try to memorialize some of the easy stuff. Some of the stuff that's repeated so often that you'd have to be just downright blind, ignorant, and willfully rebellious to deny it. Like that he never changed his Sabbath. Like that he never changed Passover to Ishtar Sun God Day. And said, celebrate it the way the prophet Ezekiel warned in chapter 8 would get people killed for celebrating. With sunrise services and Lent and a bunch of pagan crap. Wow. How much more do we need? How much more proof do we need other than to simply read the book? And no wonder we've been told by the whore church, still out there wallowing in blood, that it's done away with. Yeah, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. All right, time to, going to do a couple things. I want to read two more Psalms at this point. I'll start, at least, with one of them, and then we'll come back after I do a little bit of taking a look at the current whoring today. But this is kind of cool, and this is another one that, of course, all of these we hear, we repeat. A lot of folks read these as devotionals, so they're not going to sound unfamiliar at all. Psalm 19. Now, I like this one because this is another one of those places that, during the last week, had a discussion with a person who was a self-described atheist.
And you know what? Sometimes there's just no talking with folks. I enjoy my discussions with admitted agnostics, because an agnostic will say, well, I just don't know, all right? I read that Bible thing, or at least I went to Sun God Day school, and I was told what it said, and I didn't like it, so I rejected it. Well, obviously you did, because it's not true, because what we were told is basically lies. You can be like God, you don't have to worry about other stuff, it's all done away with. It's one of the biggest lies in history. So I don't have a problem with the agnostics who reject the whore church. They were right to do that. Question is, now what? Go back and see, is there a creator? Step one. And yeah, there has to be. In this particular discussion with this particular atheist, I trotted the what I would call the mathematical argument, because the individual proclaimed that he was an adherent of science. I said, well, in that case, let's try some science and see. Do you know what the odds are of a simple, relatively simple, I guess they still call it a complex protein, but it's simple compared to a DNA double helix. What are the odds of even a complex protein, the building block of the building blocks, of the building blocks of the DNA double helix, which is the building blocks of a self-replicating cell, what are the chances of even just the tiniest part of that forming by chance? Some of you know the answer. According to people like Hoyle and George Gamow, University of Colorado, I can remember when he was still alive and there, 1 in 10 to the 200th power. Now, if you have a mathematical background, that's basically zero. In other words, not in all the galaxies, in all the suns and stars, and all the beaches, and all the atoms, and all of those things in the entire universe, in all the billions, or even quadrillions, or septillions of years, however old you want to believe it is, no, it didn't happen. Period. Huh. And if it didn't happen so much as even to create a complex protein, how the hell do you get to a self-replicating, DNA-filled organism? Answer, you have to ignore science and believe a lie. Well, what does Psalm 19 say? The heavens declare the glory of Elohim, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Trouble is, you cannot quote a verse like this to an atheist, because they ain't going to believe it anyway. They claim to worship science, and they won't believe 10 to the 200th power is basically zero. So the trick is, one of the tricks is sometimes you just quit arguing with the atheist. That was the right answer in this case. Agnostics you can talk to, but you're not going to bring somebody back that essentially has another problem that they don't want to admit, which is that they hate the God of the Bible, not that they deny his existence, although that's what it sounds like. So Psalm 19 pretty well lays it out. The heavens declare the glory of Elohim, the firmament shows his handiwork. There's no speech in their language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoicing like a strong man to run the race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit is the other end. There's nothing hidden from its heat. The Torah of Yahuwah is perfect, converting the soul. Now, everybody's heard this one, although a lot of us probably learned it as, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. But it's not the law, it's his instruction. It's bigger than that. And of course, we know his name too represents his character. It's Yahuwah. The statutes of Yahuwah are right, rejoicing the heart. Commandments. See, there you go. It's talking about the elements of the Torah, to make the point clear. Are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahuwah is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahuwah are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be ignorant. Nope, not ignorant. Innocent of great, maybe, but maybe not, even ignorant transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahuwah. O Yahuwah. I'll say it one more time. Tell me three times. O Yahuwah, my strength and my redeemer. So there's the upside. We can go to the other one, and I'll tell you what it is in just a minute here. But we'll get there. But first, let's talk about some of the other things that I kind of alluded to here and to make the case, the point. Because the key is, where are we? we talk about, and I think to some extent we look back on this idea of a bunch of people who have just been guilty of one of the most recorded acts of in-your-face whoring in Scripture. And it's funny to me how many people will point to this golden calf and say, what a nasty, evil thing those bad Jews did. Well, they were bigger than Jews, folks. This was all 12 tribes plus the mixed multitude. But no, we don't have golden calves today. We have silver and gold Christmas trees. We have golden bunnies and eggs. We have all kinds of other stuff. But we don't have golden calves. Well, maybe we do. Oh, well. We don't worry about it, that's for sure. But the law, I don't have to worry about. Yeah, whatever is necessary is written on my heart. And there's a spirit in there, right? As we know. It's just the spirit that's telling you something different than what the Creator does. So let's talk about some of the lies, because the key is, I think before you can come out of something, before we can begin to cleanse something, we have to understand why the Torah of Yahuwah is perfect, and what it is about it that is still worthy of study, and why it is that the remnant needs to come out and be separate, and why it is that the world is going to do everything it possibly can. And this is the caution, to absolutely kill everybody and anybody that tries to come out. Let's not kid ourselves. It ain't easy. It has been designed by, if you will, the enemy of our soul, the prince of this world, to be not merely difficult looking, but so far as the world is going to tell you, impossible. You can't succeed. Better not even try. Just give up. Go along to get along. Go ahead. Pass your children through the fire to Molech. Submit. Let them do this crap in your name. What the heck? Take the mark too, right? We've even got so-called ex-Christianity types saying that's okay. I guess if you can ignore a little bit, you might as well ignore the whole blankety-blanking book, right? Okay, so here we go. On to a couple of lies. I debated how to do this. All of this stuff is 24 hours or less old as I'm doing this teaching on this Sabbath, the 9th of March. As a matter of fact, here is one of them. This comes from RT. By the way, if you know what that is, that's Russia Today, ironically. And I would say Russia Today kind of ranks higher in my own credibility scale than certainly the WAPO and the New York Times. And definitely way ahead of the Criminally Negligent Network. Probably right up there with the National Enquirer. Not quite as good as, any of a number of other places. Okay, goes like this. A Greenpeace co-founder, and I've mentioned this earlier in the week, but he's been kind of talky lately, and I find that humorous, if not downright enlightening. Greenpeace co-founder, former major leftist, but kind of coming back into the fold, at least he's starting to see the light, Patrick Moore, had harsh words for the modern nutcase environmental movement. Now, I'm not reading this verbatim. You might notice here and there I'm going to add in an adjective or two. Anyway, he called global warming, specifically, folks, man-made global warming, quote, the greatest scam in history. Well, there are a lot of candidates on that score. I've already named a couple today, but we'll give him that. It's certainly the greatest scientific scam in the last few decades, anyway. He denounced the use of fear and guilt to push the bogus message, saying, quote, the climate catastrophe is strictly a fear campaign. Well, fear and guilt. He told Breitbart radio host Rebecca Mansour. Oh, there you go. See, Breitbart, far better than the New York Times, even though demonized by the likes. You're afraid you're killing your children. Now, you're willing to kill your children if it's in the interest of, the governor of Virginia or Hitlery or the next leftist campaign. But here's what he says. You're afraid of killing you're afraid you're killing your children because you're driving them in your SUV and emitting carbon dioxide into the atmosphere. And you're feeling guilty for doing that. There's no stronger motivation than those two. Well, at least not to the knee-jerk left, for sure. The abomination that's occurring today is the suggestion here. The climate issue is the biggest threat to the Enlightenment since Galileo. That's kind of a cute way to put it, too. Nothing else even comes close, Moore insisted, likening the contemporary environmental movement to a, quote, toxic mix of ideology, politics, and, you know the last one, right? Religion. There you go. It is a pagan, global, Molech, Baal, Beelzebub, Hasatan, fill in the blank, anybody, Allah, God put Allah in there, the moon god, you name it, anybody except Yod, He, Vav, He. Now, he didn't say that. I put that last part in, as you know. But he's correct. It is a toxic mix of ideology, politics, and religion. Oh, and he left out economics, but that's part of the very same toxic trio. CO2, he says, is the food for life. It's not pollution. They would be heretic declared. Now, that's what the RT folks say. Claiming that the use of fossil fuels had actually, quote, saved life from an early demise, because CO2 had been declining out of the last ice age with barely enough plant life to sustain itself until humanity stepped into the breach during the Industrial Revolution. Well, that's an interesting take. So, yeah, I guess it is true, without doubt. Plants need CO2 to survive. It is a gas of life. Moore, though, founded the pioneering environmental activist group, talking about Greenpeace, almost 50 years ago to protest nuclear war. And now it's dreary and weary Democrats who've had it with the way their party has left them and gone so far left it's off the cliff, as well as conservatives. And this is the same guy who issued a scathing rebuke earlier this week to her of the occasional cortex. Remember, did you hear this? He called her a pompous little twit, which is pretty darn appropriate. And he went on to say, Democrats seem to have signed a suicide pact, not just for their political future, but for the future of the economy of the U.S., for all those people piling onto the Green New Deal, which is a complete and utterly ridiculous document. And furthermore, he says this regarding the occasional cortex and what they're doing to, another talk show who says, young skulls full of mush. They're brainwashing children into thinking the world is coming to an end in 10 years. There's got to be billionaires behind this somewhere, he says. I want to know who they are. I think we need to hunt them down. Okay. Well, cute, clever, and certainly kind of a great metaphor to begin a brief look at why it is that I will contend Israel is still in exile, still whoring, still bathing in blood, and nowhere close, at least not the masses anyway, to becoming the remnant that can return to him and welcome his Ruach, his Shekinah, into anything approaching a holy place within us. Here's another one. Now, this is a story that I've kind of seen coming for a while, reported by Eric Zwess at the Strategic Culture Foundation. Syrian National News Agency, Syria, mind you, Aktung Bad, that's what we're told by the knee-jerk leftists. They headlined on February 26th, there was a gold deal struck between the United States and Daesh. Okay, now some of you may remember, oh, Daesh, that's Allah speak for ISIS. And they reported the following. This is from the Syrian National News Agency. Information from local sources said that U.S. Army helicopters have already transported gold bullion under cover of darkness on Sunday, February 24th, before transporting them to the United States. Tens of tons of gold that Daesh had been keeping in their last hotbed in the Al-Baghouz area was handed over to the Americans, adding up to the tons of other gold that Americans have found in their other ISIS hideouts, making the total absconded with by the Americans to around 50 tons. 50 tons of gold. Now remember, way back when, a fellow named Libyan strongman Muammar Gaddafi. Remember what Hitler said about him? We came, we saw, he died. Ha 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 ha. Oh, and we stole 66 tons. Well, she didn't admit that they stole 66 tons, but it disappeared anyway of gold. Somebody got it. I have a suspicion that the U.S. got it, but who knows? Maybe they transferred it over to somebody that was saying, hey, give me the gold or I'll blow the whistle. So it's hard telling where that ended up. But the point is, this ain't nothing new. This article from Zero Hedge that I'm looking at and other sources goes on to point out, back in February of 2014, remember, the U.S. took the gold from the Ukraine after a brutal coup there, and they grabbed about 42 tons from the Ukraine. I think probably Putin wanted that. Maybe he talked to Donald in private about it. All right. The story goes on to say, here's the key. allegedly, at least, according to multiple sources, not being quoted by the New York Times or WAPO, U.S. occupation forces in the Syrian al-Jazeera area made a deal with the ISIS terrorists by which Washington gets tens of tons of gold that the terror organization had stolen. That was after they stole the oil first. And in exchange for which, they get safe passage for the terrorists and their leaders from the area where they were located. Hey, I wonder which border crossing they're bringing them in. Wonder if they're bringing them into San Francisco. Wonder if they're bringing them into the swamp in D.C. Wonder if they're bringing them into the DNC to handle their servers. Okay, where are these people ending up? You can almost hear it, right? Come to America and vote. Oh, we'll get to that story in a second. And build your secret terror cells. Hey, we'll call on you when we need you. Now, government claims. Now, back in the Obama days, remember, I remember being really bad and angry and upset about this. Hitler got caught. Obama got caught. They were funding ISIS. They were leaving weapons in the desert for the terrorists to get. They were doing everything except fighting them, all the while claiming to be anti-ISIS. But not once did they even bomb ISIS in Syria until Russia said, we've had it with the posturing, and they started bombing in Syria. Bombing ISIS, real ISIS, on September 30th, 2015. This is what? Before the 2016 election. Actually, though, the U.S. had been secretly arming ISIS so as to help ISIS, and especially Al-Qaeda, and the U.S. government was strongly protecting Al-Qaeda in Syria in order to, well, beat down the boogie bad man Bashar al-Assad and put in a different government. Think what they did in Egypt and in so many other places, right? Arab Spring. It's all about saving the Middle East for Allah, I think. So, when Russia started bombing ISIS on September 30th, 2015, America became embarrassed. And they decided they better start bombing ISIS in Syria on the 16th of November. We got a primary coming up, mind you. So the U.S. government excuse is, this is our first strike against tanker trucks, but we want to minimize risk to civilians, i.e. our people in ISIS. So we conducted a leaflet drop prior to the strike so they could hide the gold and disperse the tanker trucks. They pretended it was out of compassion, but really it was about extending for as long as possible ISIS's success in taking over territory in Syria. Now, some of us, and here's another long part, I won't go through all of the history here, but Donald Trump came into power. He was going to cut all this off, shut all this down for a little while, and we didn't see the swamp being drained, and we didn't see anybody in orange jumpsuits, and lock her up didn't happen, and pretty soon he's, seen the light, felt the heat, and said, we better bomb Syria, too. So, basically, at least that element of foreign policy, if it was ever in place, well, remember what happened to Mattis and a few others, was rapidly co-opted. Here's the key in this story. U.S. government evidently thinks the public are fools, idiots. America's allies seem to be constantly amazed at just how successful that approach turns out to be. But wait, there's more. Overnight, since Thursday, we have this. Now, the story, the last update I saw said minor elements of improvement, but basically still ain't happening. Okay, where's the Syria of Central and South America, right? Venezuela. And honestly, folks, I look at the situation in Venezuela, and you see Maduro, he's a bad guy. Well, Putin's a bad guy. A lot of bad guys in the world. The trouble is, there's bad guys and our bad guys. And it's hard to know which ones are the really bad guys and which ones are, because sometimes they change. Remember, Saddam Hussein was a good buddy. All kinds of bad guys turn out to be even worse bad guys until they, don't want to give up their gold or toe the line in some other way, and then they become dead bad guys. Anyway, this is the story. Some parts of Venezuela's power grid, says the update, have reportedly begun slowly to come back online. The country on Thursday, however, during rush hour traffic, can there be a rush hour in Caracas? Anyway, was plunged into nationwide darkness beginning Thursday evening, and the mass blackout crisis continues. Caracas has blamed it on U.S. orchestrated saboteurs. Now, here's the funny part, because there is plenty of blame to go around. The Maduro communist government has allowed the infrastructure to deteriorate to the point where it kind of resembles the U.S. power grid, and it would be easy to take down. Any fool could do it, especially a fool that's got Chinese, North Korean, Iranian, Russian, or pretty well you name it backing. Did America do this? Did somebody else? I doubt the Russians did it. But you can't argue with the fact that they at least, well, when they make the claim that it was America that done it, wouldn't be the first time. So they're blaming U.S. saboteurs. Furthermore, they said to prevent additional sabotage, the Venezuelan Defense Ministry has vowed in an official statement via state TV, they're going to deploy armed forces to protect the national electric grid for the duration of the power outage. That'll fix it. And I won't read their statement via Bloomberg. But all of this, it says, as official accusations fly against Washington for conducting what dictator Maduro had previously called a U.S. electricity war. And they're getting more and more strident. So he has already been talking about it. Now, what was funny is they've also said the following. This is from Telesur Inglés. And the Venezuela Denuncié de Senadores de EEUU. Jorge Pisuv. Okay, it's basically what this is the Venezuelan minister who has said that Marco Rubio and Mike Pompeo, he called them psychopaths because they attacked the electrical grid for political gain. Think of the children in the hospitals who suffer, he says. Meanwhile, problems now appear to be compounding because Venezuela's aging and mismanaged infrastructure continues to collapse in a domino effect of problems precipitated by the electric grid mass failure. Full stop, right? That's where I want to stop. Because this is a place, I thought of it before, may need a bit more peppermint here in a second. Anyway, this is the place where I read this story. I thought of it last night. But when I saw that paragraph, I thought, you know what? If I was a really nasty, evil American saboteur working for, CIA or somebody like that, some three-letter agency, and I wanted to run a beta test to see what the failure of the American power grid would look like, maybe Venezuela would be a great place to run a test, wouldn't it? I'd probably start down there. Listen to what this story says. Venezuela's already aging and mismanaged infrastructure continues to collapse. Well, there you go. Does that sound like America? It does if you're paying attention. And the domino effect of problems precipitated by the electric grid failure. That is precisely the kind of thing I would think, oh, yeah, inquiring minds want to know. What does that look like? What does the country do, even a socialist country, which is basically what America is, to try to stop it, to roll it back? Payments can't be processed, it says. Cash-only transactions, ideally, that's problematic, given that the Bolivar is already pretty well worthless. And the nationwide blackout quickly turned into a blame game over who's at fault. That, too, would be interesting to watch. You already know that's going to happen. And one of the things that's been suggested by those who look at the EMP situation and talk about, the war games scenario. Imagine if the U.S. power grid goes down. Who done it? CME, EMP, Russia, China, finger-pointing, blame game, North Korea, Washington, who knows, folks? And the point is, you ain't going to know. You're not even going to hear because CNN won't be lying to people for a while. And a lot of folks won't have any clue. I've said for a long time, those of us here that are already off-grid will at least be able to tell whether it was a real EMP or a cyber attack or something else because, parts of the grid that are off-grid may still be up. So there are ways to know, but on the other hand, if you can't communicate, how's the general public going to find out? Answer, they won't. But in any case, everybody's blaming everybody. Maduro government mismanagement on the one hand, and their notorious corruption, with pro-regime voices blaming right-wing saboteurs taking orders from the United States. But the key is, this followed Republican Senator from Florida, Marco Rubio, who only yesterday, Thursday, as part of a Senate Foreign Relations Committee hearing, said the U.S. should, quote, promote widespread unrest in Venezuela in order to bring down the Maduro government. So they've offered no specific proof, but Caracas officials are citing that quote to say Rubio and Pompeo and their activists are causing pandemonium, culminating in the blackout. So essentially the question here is, well, you know, was this a beta test? Certainly smells like one. For his part, the communist dictator on Thursday night ordered all schools and government locations closed, and further businesses were ordered closed, the few that were still open, and because they have to have crews able to access the failing power infrastructure. You know, I'm looking at this and going, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense to me. Unless power lines were going down spontaneously as a result of the power being off, I doubt it, right? There might have been some surges and stuff, but it's not like they have to be out fixing power lines after a tornado or a hurricane. No, the problem seems to have been, a major hydroelectric station at the Guri Dam, one of the world's largest, has been sabotaged, but they offered no evidence. Meanwhile, U.S. officials capitalized on the plight of Venezuela. Secretary of State neocon Mike Pompeo tweeted, said, Maduro's policies bring nothing but darkness. No food, no lights, no motor cars, not a single luxury. No. No food, no medicine now, no power next, no Maduro. Does sound like a prepared statement, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like what you might issue after you did a beta test that was this successful? Who knows? All right, now we go to the weird stuff and the stuff that I think really kind of culminates in, the evil that's kind of more widespread than most Americans want to believe. Ben Shapiro, and I'm not a big Ben Shapiro fan, but others noted this too, and I didn't pay any attention to this quote because I don't respect this guy at all. But the former Grand Dragon of the KKK, right, David Duke, yesterday tweeted that his favorite representative was Ilhan Omar, a Sharia representative from Minnesota, Stan. Okay, and she made a bunch of anti-Semitic remarks. Democrats said, oh, you can't talk like that. That's embarrassing to us because it makes us out to be the hypocrites that we are. And so they passed a resolution saying we're not anti-Semites. But they failed to say that there was anything wrong by name with Ilhan Omar and her repeatedly Jew-hating commentary. The woman hates them. Let's be clear on this. She's made no bones about it. Unlike President Trump, who they accuse of hating everybody except, MAGA people, but without evidence. The evidence with Ilhan Omar is you'd have to be kind of blind to ignore it. But in any case, that's not what's funny. What's funny is, and here I'll quote Ryan Saavedra. He says, every time David Duke says something about Trump, the mass media rushes to weaponize it. Remember? David Duke likes Donald Trump. It's all over. The WAPO, CNN, the New York Times. Will you disavow? Will you disavow this guy? I don't disavow every time somebody says something nice about him. Will you disavow? Okay, Saavedra says there were 172 results on CNN's website alone when David Duke criticized was fawning over Donald Trump. But now that he's fawning over Ms. Sharia, Ilhan Omar, guess how many times CNN mentions that or criticizes her or says, will you disavow David Duke's support? If you can say zero, you're on the right track. Okay, so hypocrisy, nothing new. Ben Shapiro put it this way. I'll get around to his quote. I'm old enough to remember, he said, when David Duke and Robert Spencer's opinions about Donald Trump and Steve King were important enough for the MSM to cover them. Well, literally wall to wall. But now that the shady narrative is that Trump is a white nationalist because some cuckoo said a nice thing about him is in the past, and different rules clearly apply. When it's the same evil people, racist of a feather, flocking together. And nope, not going to pay any attention to that. Okay, worse still, I'm kind of working up to this one. I've alluded to it already. This ought to, if there's anything that exposes the nakedness, kind of like we were talking about, of democracy, of those who truly hate the God of the Bible. You've heard me quote this many, many times. We once had a nation that was founded on the principles that there are certain self-evident truths. That there is a God, that He has created man in His image and given us certain unalienable rights, life, liberty, and property, and that, as the founder said in the Declaration, to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. I have suggested for a long time that there is one and only one criteria for understanding what an American is and is not. Do you hold those truths to be self-evident? And if not, call yourself what you want, but don't call yourself a fellow American. Now, here we are. On Friday, a Republican resolution condemning voting by illegal aliens. This is all that these rhinos wanted to do, was to pass a resolution condemning voting by illegal aliens. It was put down dramatically and overwhelmingly as Democrat lawmakers in a 228 to 197 vote said, "Hell no, we love illegal aliens and we want them to vote." John Lewis, a so-called hero of the civil rights movement, said, quote, "We're prepared to open up the political process and let all of the people come in. We want everybody to vote." This is about the legislative priority of the Democrats called H.R. 1, the For the People Act. Now, what this really does, according to people that have read the text, is essentially criminalizes anybody that tries to say that illegal aliens shouldn't vote. Now, it's illegal for illegal aliens to vote, and it's... Well, I guess you'd say it's a violation of the concept that once upon a time was called representative government and a republican system. But the H.R. 1 bill not only includes historic expansions of voter registration, which is to say you don't have to register, same-day registration, motor voter, you name it. All you got to do basically, vote early, vote often, and do anything you want. And the only ones that are going to be taken to task are, if you come in wearing a MAGA hat, you're not going to be able to vote. And it's also a major rewrite of the campaign finance laws. This after Occasional Cortex was caught, along with several others, committing massive violations that kind of put her on the Hitlery track. Okay, if the point of the story here is that if there's a prohibition against illegal voting, but it's absolutely ignored, it's no prohibition at all. The measure, says the story, would have had no practical effect. H.R. 1, the resolution, even if it had passed, because illegal immigrants and indeed non-citizens are not legally able to participate in federal elections. But they're trying to change that. San Francisco, cesspool, needle-infested, feces-ridden place that it is, became the first city in the People's Republic of California to allow and even encourage illegal aliens to vote in local elections. That's just the beginning. They're voting anyway, and nobody is going to jail for it. We saw massive fraud in the midterm elections. New numbers out of Texas and Pennsylvania suggest foreign nationals are voting in massive numbers. Tom Fitton at Judicial Watch said, "I estimate at least 900,000 aliens, illegals, voted in the midterms." You think that's enough to overturn a Congress? Clearly. Now, there's also story about 1 million literally poised to come in across the border. That was news earlier this week as well. So here's the upshot. After the vote, Texas Republican Dan Crenshaw was peeved, folks. And he said the following, "Sounds like I'm making this up. What kind of government would cancel the vote of its own citizens to replace them with non-citizens? Answer, one where the ends justify the means." And as Zero Hedge Notes has been detailed earlier, using carefully chosen words in an attempt to hide the truth, House Speaker for the traitors, Nancy Pelosi, admitted this week at a news conference at so-called voting rights with that same scumbag that Democrats want illegal immigrants to come early, come often, come across the nation, come across the borders, enter freely, open borders in order to rig elections for the Democrats. So the next question you'll ask is, well, why bother to vote at all? Because we already know the answer. And if you contest the answer, you're going to be called a racist and a bigot and probably jailed, but there's no crime for committing the fraud itself. Okay, enough of that, other than to note that this quote, I think, really nails it. This is the traitor, speaker for the traitors, Nancy Pelosi. She said immigrants, quote, make America more American. Now, I put a K in there. They make what was once America with a C, more American with a K. And we should not, quote, be suppressing the vote of our newcomers to America with a K. We want them, she said, to come here, to be fully part of our system. I'm going to pause there. Let's not confuse that with your system, you MAGA people, you people who can read the Bill of Rights and read the Constitution and read the Declaration and say, you know, the whole point is there were supposed to be self-evident truths. Well, not that old system. That's being done away with. It's the essence of what we're seeing over and over again throughout history. You bring in the invasion, you dumb down the citizenry, you dilute the system, you get rid of the old God of the Bible, and you replace him with what we're seeing, the national Molech. Donald Jr. tweeted the following. There it is, folks, what we all knew, but no one would say. Well, some of us would say. It's only about votes for Democrats. Well, unquote, he's right, but it's bigger than that. As I've said, it's about destroying the very fabric of what once made a nation dedicated to the truths that were once self-evident and to rights that come from God, as opposed to from those who hate him. I go back now. I didn't even read this up front. The headline on this piece from Zero Hedge says, Democrats vote to give illegal immigrants... Let me say it again. Democrats vote to give illegal immigrants the right to vote. They didn't put it in quotes. I do. Folks, voting is not a right. Voting is a privilege. Because if you have to register to do anything, carry a firearm, freely speak, well, it's not free. It's infringed. A right is something that you possess, period, and government, because it's unalienable, cannot take it away. If you give somebody a right, it's a privilege by definition. So the even bigger part of the problem is here, they're not only ignorant themselves, they're bringing in people who are even more ignorant of what a right even is. I'll start at the beginning. This is Psalm 109. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They've also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. And as I said before, but I'll repeat it anyway, gee, if that doesn't sound like America 2019 and anybody that can actually read the Bible or the Constitution, or for that matter, just understands the difference between truth and lies, you'd have to ask, what's it going to take? Good stuff, King David. In return for my love, they're my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. So here comes David's prayer for, the officers. Now, I did my Fiddler on the Roof thing, and some of you remember this, the line there from the beginning of the movie, where somebody asked the rabbi in Anatevka, is there a proper prayer for the Tsar? Prayer for the Tsar. Let me see. May God bless and keep the Tsar far away from us. And they all laugh and the music comes up, right? Well, in this case, I got to argue that David's prayer may be even better. But it expresses a similar sentiment, if not a little bit more bluntly. Set a wicked man over him, he says, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he's judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. And I would suggest that's probably a good prayer for about 95% of Congress, and probably closer to 99% of the bureaucracy, and maybe 99.9% of the federal bastards that don't investigate. Or feral, okay? Well, they do investigate. They will dig up anything on anybody if they wear a MAGA hat or believe in the Constitution. But on the other hand, if you're on the far left, you get a pass. You can commit treason. David isn't done. This makes sense in so many ways. Let his children be fatherless, his wife a widow. Let his children be vagabonds continually and beg. Let them seek their bread also from desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generations following, let their name be blotted out. Menachemo, maybe you heard the Hebrew prayer for certain who should be nameless. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before Yahuwah, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before Yahuwah, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him and for a belt which he girds himself continually. Let this be Yahuwah's reward, says David, to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. So, in contrast, here is the man who is a clear metaphor, shadow picture, if you will, for the Mashiach, who says, you know what? And this has been memorialized in Scripture. There comes a time to say there are evil people in this world. And evil deserves its recompense. Now, it's not my job to do that, but he is in fact praying to Yahuwah that these things would come to pass. And I look at what's going on in the world today and say there are people, folks, who don't merely accuse the anointed of Elohim like David. They seek to kill. Let's be blunt here. They seek to kill billions of people. This is evil the likes of which arguably has never before existed in this magnitude on planet Earth. Man's hearts were evil continually. Every thought was wicked. I mean, that's exactly where we're at in so many cases. No wonder. I started with this idea of some of the things we see in the prophets about the remnant and of a time when there is so much destruction. I can't help but think, that Billy Graham line again. If Sodom and Gomorrah were bad and they got judged, what the hell is keeping the judgment of the hell on earth that they're trying to build from being made manifest here and now? Right? How much evil does it take? Bo Mashiach and so many other similar kinds of things. But no. I contend, and I think the point is being made on a day-by-day basis, that what we are seeing build is a cataclysmic climax of evil of literally biblical proportions. Cycle upon cycle, wheel within wheel, to the point where what's coming next, folks, looks like it's going to be, well, one not only for the record books, but to be recorded in Scripture in terms of the monumental level of evil and the judgment upon it. So it's a good reason to understand and to come out and be separate. Back to King David. But you, O Elohim, Yahuwah Adonai, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good. Deliver me, for I'm poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I'm gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I've also become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. They call me deplorable. I guess you could say it's about the only thing he didn't add in here. Help me, O Yahuwah, my Elohi. Save me according to your mercy, that you may know that this is your hand, that you, Yahuwah, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed. Let your servant, though, rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. I will greatly praise Yahuwah with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. So, it's a negative in one sense, and it's a positive in the other. But this is King David basically saying, and remember, He did escape that transgression and those. And he was, in fact, later made king. Don't know for sure when this was written, but we can kind of guess, right? That it was during a time of persecution. It could have been that he wrote it afterwards, remembering that time. So we're not sure. But understand as well that the man knew what persecution was like, and he knew what it was like to make mistakes and to make teshuvah as well. So all of those are kind of key elements of this. Let me begin to wrap up just with a bit of recap with where we started and this idea of the tabernacle, the Mishkan, and the at this point now, the accounting for the Mishkan. So many things that are elements of it, but I can't help but continue to contend that there is this theme about a creation, first of a place for us, from the outside in, and then of a place where He can and did dwell amongst them. Not in His entirety, mind you, but in terms of His Shekinah, His glory, the cloud. Call it what you want. People get all hung up about, was He really there physically? Oh, he's everywhere. You know, don't get too hung up about things that your poor little mind can't quite wrap itself around anyway. The point is, His glory was able to be visibly seen by those people in the midst of them. And it was, in fact, this second metaphor for the creation was an inside-out process, starting at the ark within, containing the instruction, the Torah, and working out. And the cloud, when it inhabited, when it filled that place, was visible outside. It was a constant reminder to the people of Elohim as they wandered in the desert exactly what it was that they were doing and why. And of course, the point is, we hear all of this, I would say, guff, that's a polite word, polite than the word I often would use, about, the Torah is written on my... I don't even say that. Most of the churchianity types don't even know what the Torah is, sadly. They think it's done away with, so why would it be written on their hearts? But one thing's for sure, right? You don't see the Shekinah glory dwelling among them or us. We don't see it in the whore church. We don't see it in a church that doesn't even keep His Sabbaths or a minimum bunch of things that He says to keep. So what does that mean for the rest of us, right? Ideally, I guess we need to work from the inside out too. And it does pay to do all the things the Scripture admonishes us. These are things we hear about every week. I talk about all the time. Come out of her, my people. Key element, of course, of literally everything that that the rest is based on is the idea of teshuvah. Turning around, making repentance. But teshuvah itself literally means when you go in the wrong way, you know it, you turn around. David understood that. There's a whole lot of, churchianity that I would disagree with. They say, you say that sinner's prayer. Just say, help me, Jesus, it's all over. Don't ever have to do anything again after that. Say the sinner's prayer. Well, the sinner's prayer, folks, isn't in Scripture. But there's a whole lot of stuff that is that gets ignored. Starting with teshuvah. The Mashiach Himself says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Which ones? All of them, the ones I wrote down. In genuine print. All of this stuff. But we start with these things. And again, we start inside out. Prepare a place for Him. And it needs to be Kadosh Le Yahuwah, as we've seen. It does take the work of these skillful workmen, as this Torah Parsha makes clear. Like I mentioned, 18 times we see over and over and over and over again. It uses that same continuous metaphor, right? Thus did Moshe, according to all that Yahuwah commanded, so did he, so did they. We need to do that as well, according to all that He commands. Now, there's things we can't do. We're not there in the wilderness with them. And we're not in the land today. We don't have a physical tabernacle. Don't worry about that kind of stuff. You can't do certain things that you can't do when you're in exile. But you can do what you can do and what you should do. And it starts with study to show yourself approved. Make teshuvah. Begin to prepare a place. Again, working from the inside out. And part of that, of course, is to recognize when we've inherited lies from our fathers. Things when there is no truth, no prophet. Because if we're still laboring under the lie, it's kind of tough to even know which another Jesus people should return to. Answer. Okay? If he did away with the law, hint, he ain't the Mashiach. Line by line, precept by precept, we start on the rock, the foundation, and build from there. We've got to be able to understand the truth from the lies. And then the rest goes on to say things like study to show yourself approved. Be like the Berean. Search out the Scripture for yourself. I've quoted a lot of stuff today, but again, as always, don't believe me. Sheol had it right. The Bereans would search out the Scripture for themselves. And we need to do no less. And all of that is the important part. And the good news is we have tools today that we didn't have. Nobody had. Even 50 years ago, in terms of the internet and the ability to access concordances and do web searches on words in the Bible and all kinds of stuff. We can do research in minutes that would have taken the great sages, if you want to use that term, from centuries back, months, if not years, to accomplish. So that gives us a leg up, and maybe we need the leg up in order to deal with the level of lies that we've inherited from our fathers, too. Okay. So question, the restrainer mentioned in Daniel, is it the power of the set-apart people, maybe then, the combination of his judgment being delayed because we have the Mashiach and have been deceived into idols? I don't know that I'm going to be able to, in a brief answer, make any real sense of that. Certainly, what I've said, I think, is about the best I can come to it as where we are now. Yes, there's a point at which the restrainer, as it's called, is being removed or is removed. I have to ask, has it already happened? How do we know? As an engineer, I talk about that exponential curve. Always looks like the road ahead is steep and the road behind is flat as you're climbing up. If you've ever climbed a mountain, you know what I'm talking about as you get closer to the top. So when we get there, I think we'll say, whoa, we thought it was bad before. Just like a month ago, we said, whoa, I thought it was bad before. And a month before that, we said, whoa, I thought it was bad before. And eventually we're going to say, whoa, no. Okay? But meanwhile, the best we can do is to continue to walk in obedience. As Yahuwah commanded, so they did. And that's what we still need to do. Like I said, John 14:15, Yeshua said it this way, if you love me, keep my commandments. All of them, the ones that haven't been done away with, that we can still keep, that we can walk in obedience to. And it's a good time to come out and to be separate. Touch not the unclean thing as well, because it's going to be made as close to impossible as the prince of this world can if we don't. All right. So, any others that I missed? Well, let's begin to close in prayer then. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather together, that we can have iron sharpen iron, that we can share, that we can meet, even if it's electronically and we're physically far apart. We're thankful for the tools that we have. Most importantly, we're thankful for you, for the things that you have done for us, for your covenant, for your word. We pray that you would make our paths straight. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet. And Abba, we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might do that, to walk that narrow path, to be among those that do find it and find what it is that you have for us individually and as all of those who seek to be called by your name, to be part of your remnant, to be part of Kol Israel, and to be able to enter into the kingdom and the blessing and the reward, the rest that is to come. Most importantly, Abba, we pray in this time that you would guide us, that we would be good and faithful servants to you, that we would speak your truth boldly as we ought to, we'd be found doing your work through all that lies ahead, including the time when you return and the things that we now see through a glass darkly are made clear. We're thankful that we live in such a time as this. And we pray that we would be able to do what it is you have for us, each of us and all of us. This we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Redeemer, our Savior, our help in times of trouble. You are the way, the truth, and the light. You are our banner, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Zadiknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Eloheka. You are our El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen.